Last year, I was chatting with our brother Arn Adams, and he wanted to engage in a personal Bible study through the book of Ezekiel. And so we interacted a little bit on that. I got him a book or two and read through Ezekiel myself. And at that time, there was a passage that really gripped me that I tucked away and wished to preach someday. I'm talking to a few of you earlier, and in a week I recognized that it's a kind of passage that might be a little obscure, and so I invite you to turn it up. Maybe you have noticed before on the shelf of your grocery store or the health food store, Ezekiel 4:9, sprouted whole grain bread. Anybody ever bought that bread before? How relevant is the book of Ezekiel today, right? So please turn it up to the 37th chapter. It's about two-thirds of the way through your Bible. Up on the wall there, you can see a library of the books of the Bible. And you can find the Old Testament section called the Major Prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, and Daniel. Ezekiel, he writes about 600 years before Christ, and the last 15 chapters of his book, they were originally written for God's desperately and discouraged people in Babylonian exile after Jerusalem had been flattened, completely destroyed. And so Ezekiel, he wants to encourage them to know that it's not over until it's over, because God promises a future day of restoration. So follow me as I read Ezekiel 37, verses 1 through 14. This is the word of God. The hand of the Lord was on me, and he brought me out by the Spirit of the Lord and set me in the middle of a valley. It was full of bones. He led me back and forth among them, and I saw a great many bones on the floor of the valley, bones that were very dry. He asked me, "Son of man, can these bones live?" I said, "Sovereign Lord, you alone know." Then he said to me, "Prophesy to these bones and say to them, 'Dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. This is what the sovereign Lord says to these bones. I will make breath enter you, and you will come to life. I will attach tendons to you and make flesh come upon you and cover you with skin. I will put breath in you, and you will come to life. Then you will know that I am the Lord.' So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I was prophesying, there was a noise, a rattling sound, and the bones came together, bone to bone. I looked, and tendons and flesh appeared on them, and skin covered them, but there was no breath in them. Then he said to me, 'Prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to it, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Come breathe from the four winds and breathe into these slain, and they may live.' So I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath entered them. They came to life and stood up on their feet, a vast army. Then he said to me, 'Son of man, these bones are the people of Israel. They say, our bones are dried up and our hope is gone and we are cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says, my people, I am going to open your graves and bring you up from them. I will bring you back to the land of Israel. Then you, my people, will know that I am the Lord. When I open your graves and bring you up from them, I will put my spirit in you, and you will live, and I will settle you in your land. Then you will know that I, the Lord, have spoken, and I have done it, declares the Lord." This is the word of God. pilots, mountain climbers, scientists, they all said that it was impossible. Impossible to fly over the summit of Mount Everest in a non-motorized hang glider and survive. You've got temperatures of minus 50 degrees C, wind-driven speeds pushing 100 miles per hour. It's terrible. It's difficult. It's outrageous. You're at a height of almost 9,000 meters. Couldn't be done, so they said. What? Angelo Dorigo, known as the Birdman or the Human Condor, he proved them wrong. I had a picture of him up here, but we'll get that picture up soon, I hope. On the 24th of May, 2004, there was a group of climbers on the summit of Mount Everest, and they were stunned. They looked up, and up overhead, they could see this hang glider kind of just sweeping along. No limits is Dorigo's motto. It's his email address. It's the logo on his helmet. Or rather, it was. You see, 2 years later, he died in a plane crash at age 44. Some people, like Dorigo, they achieve things that nobody else could achieve. You know, some people like to push the edge of the envelope, and they like to really push back the boundaries, and they do the seemingly impossible. They inspire us to believe that there are no limits to what a human being might be able to do, but then in an instant, the illusion is just shattered by death. No matter how amazing we are, we all have this in common, that we all die. We're all under the sentence of death. And that is your pick-me-up word for today. But it's true. We can't do anything about it either. So in the face of death, whether it be physical death or spiritual death, we are helpless, but God is not. God, the all-powerful Creator and Lord, He can do what is humanly impossible. He can raise the dead to life, whether we're talking physically or spiritually. And He does it by His Word and His Spirit. And that's what I want to explore with you this morning from this sacred ancient text of Ezekiel 37. Two major points: what the Lord does, and then how He does it, and then we'll sprinkle in answers to the question, what difference does it really make? So first of all, what the Lord does. Notice with me in Ezekiel 37 verse 1, Ezekiel records that the hand of the Lord was on me, and He brought me out by the Spirit of the Lord and set me in the middle of a valley. So in this vision, the prophet Ezekiel, he's whisked away by God. He's deposited into a valley where he's confronted with this very macabre sight. The end of verse 1 tells us it was full of bones. Picture that in your mind's eye. You've got a valley which is full of bones as far as your eye can see. The ground is covered with human remains, skulls, rib cages, pelvises, femurs, tibias. The valley floor is carpeted with disconnected bones. Verse 2, He led me back and forth among them, and I saw a great many bones on the floor of the valley, bones that were very dry. So you can imagine yourself walking over this sea of bones, and they're crunching underneath your feet. Verse 2 says they were very many, and it also says that they were very dry. So these bones, they've been exposed to the arid climate, the heat of the sunshine glaring on them. They've been dried out and bleached white. What has happened? Well, the bones are referred to later in verse 9 as these who were slain, meaning that these bones are the remains of a countless number of people who've been killed. So you can imagine a massacre of let's say, tens of thousands of people. Remains from a battle, or maybe remains from an ancient genocide. Brings to mind, you know, recent days, thinking of Bosnian genocide, or that of Rwanda, or Cambodia and the killing fields. So this is a very disturbing, a very gruesome scene, but it's about to get spooky now. I think this would really be quite a gift to any Hollywood director with a bit of an imagination. In verses 4 through 6, the Lord commands the prophet Ezekiel to speak his word to the bones. So in verse 7, I'm assuming that he's feeling a little bit self-conscious to do this, but he shatters the silence and he proclaims across the valley God's message to these inanimate bones. But as he's speaking, he becomes aware of another sound. And so look at verse 7. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I was prophesying, there was a noise and a rattling sound, and the bones came together, bone to bone. Maybe remember that old camp song, Dem Bones, which is inspired by this very passage, by the way. You know, you got the toe bones connected to the foot bones connected to the ankle bones connected to the shin bone, and on and on and on you go until you get to your head or your skull. And not only that, there's verse 8, I looked and tendons and flesh appeared on them and skin covered them, but there was no breath in them. And so the skeletons are now recovered with flesh and skin. And now we have a valley of corpses, dead bodies that are just laying there on the ground. But in verse 9, God tells Ezekiel to speak again, and so he does. In verse 10, so I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath entered them. They came to life, and they stood up on their feet, a vast army. Just picture that. It kind of reminds me a little bit of the living skeletons in the Pirates of the Caribbean movie, The Curse of the Black Pearl. But the difference here is Ezekiel sees them restored in their flesh, and they're standing there, you know, shoulder to shoulder, a living army as far as your eye could see. That is his vision. It's a very powerful vision. But what does it mean? I mean, how do we interpret it? Is it foretelling a revival of the Toronto Maple Leafs Stanley Cup hopes? Is it a personal message to you that although your life is very unfabulous right now, nevertheless, cheer up, because just around the corner, happiness is on the way? That would be treating this passage a little bit like a horoscope into which we would read our own personal circumstances, right? We don't want to do that. No, this is a revelation from God to which, thankfully, God has given the interpretation. He tells us what it means in verses 11 to 14. Look at it. Verse 11, then he said to me, son of man, these bones are the people of Israel. They say, our bones are dried up and our hope is gone. We are cut off. In the Old Testament storyline, God had promised his people a life of blessing in their own land. But because of the rebellion against God, they were now in exile in the land of Babylon under God's discipline. So in 585 or 586 BC, more than 10 years into their Babylonian exile, Ezekiel 33:21 records the report that the Babylonian siege is over and Jerusalem has fallen. The capital city of Judah has now come to crumble. It's completely destroyed. It's all gone. There's nothing to return to, even if they could go back. And so therefore they're in total despair. And they're saying in verse 11, our bones are dried up, meaning our hope is lost. We're completely cut off. End of story. Not quite. Through Ezekiel, God declares he's going to do the impossible. They were effectively dead. But God will raise them to new life. Verse 12, therefore, Ezekiel, prophesy and say to them, this is what the Sovereign Lord says, my people, I'm going to open your graves. The picture is shifting from a valley to a cemetery now. And I'm going to bring you up from them. I will bring you back to the land of Israel. Then you, my people, will know that I am the Lord. When I open your graves and bring you up from them, I will put my spirit in you and you will live, and I will settle you in your own land. Then you will know that I, the Lord, have spoken and I have done it, declares the Lord. And so one day God's people would be raised to life by God's Spirit, and they'd be living back in their own land in relationship with God, enjoying divine blessing. But when did that day come? When were the people raised to new life? When did God put His Spirit in them? When did He restore them into reconciled relationship with Himself? When was this vision fulfilled? And when you ask those kind of questions in the context of the final chapters of Ezekiel, especially the last 15, it becomes clear that this vision is not about ancient history. Rather, it is about us sitting here right now, this morning, insofar as we are tied to the early church through the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. Some 600 years after this vision, Jesus came. He died for our sins on the cross. He was momentarily cut off from God the Father, and His body was laid in a valley of dry bones, as it were, but only before He was raised to life as the living Lord, returned to heaven, whereupon He poured out His Spirit on His people, and the church was born. In Acts chapter 2, it describes the outpouring of the Spirit of God at Pentecost. Remember the Apostle Peter, he gets up and he quotes from the prophet Joel chapter 2. He explains that this is the fulfillment of God's promise in the Old Testament. In those days I will pour out my Spirit. That's what Ezekiel had prophesied in chapter 36. And Peter ends his sermon by saying this to the crowd, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Acts 2:38. And that day, 3,000 people stepped forward by faith, as millions have done since. What the vision of the Valley of the Dry Bones is picturing is conversion. It pictures people who are spiritually dead because of their sin, attracting God's judgment, but being raised to new life. It pictures what happens when someone turns to Christ and receives the gift of the Holy Spirit, what is sometimes called in Luke's language in the book of Acts, the baptism in the Holy Spirit. Jesus does the baptizing. He baptizes converted people into the Holy Spirit, plunges them in the Spirit so that they can taste and drink of the Spirit. Pictures what happens when somebody turns to Christ and receives the Spirit of God. Remember how Paul encouraged the church in Ephesus in Ephesians chapter 2. As for you, you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you used to live, but because of His great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. That's what happens when somebody puts their trust in Jesus. So what are some takeaways? First, it brings home, at least to me, the scale of the human problem, don't you think? Now the Bible is saying that by human nature, spiritually speaking, people are like these dry bones in the valley, laying out there on the valley floor. They're not spiritually sick. They're not just, you know, kind of off-center or off-kilter. They're spiritually dead. dead in their sin, under God's judgment, and without hope. Brittle, bleached bones, dried up, completely hopeless and lost. And so this valley of dry bones is your workplace. This valley of dry bones is your clientele. It's your student body. It's your team. It's your street. It's others who are surrounding you when you're caught in traffic and you look around and notice other drivers. It's our community members. It's our town. The valley of dry bones is our nation. People who are so spiritually lost and lifeless, without hope, that they're not just corpses or skeletons. They are disconnected, dried out bones lying on the ground. Why is it so important to remember this? I think it's important simply because people just don't look like that, do they? The people we see day in and day out, they don't look spiritually dead. And people don't think of themselves as being spiritually dead either. People think, well, you know, I'm relatively or physically healthy. I've got a good job. I got friends. I got family. I got money in the bank. Life is good. I may not pay much attention to God, but I might do that someday. Who knows? Maybe. And what they fail to realize is that spiritually they are a valley of dry bones. And that is a most serious problem. That has to change the way that we graciously and truthfully relate to non-believers, doesn't it, brothers and sisters? Secondly, I think this passage brings home the need for and the wonder of God's solution. Humanly speaking, it's game over. Faced with a valley of dry bones, it's mission impossible for us. What can we do about it? The Lord asks the question, doesn't he, in verse 3, Son of man, can these bones live? And how does Ezekiel answer? I said, Sovereign Lord, you alone know. He's basically saying, I don't have a clue. This is your department, not mine. I pass. It's over to you, God. Well, wonderfully, God is in the resurrection business, and he does what we humanly cannot do. And so he raises people to new life into relationship with himself, which means that there is hope for the spiritually dead. And every true Christian here today is testimony to this. True Christian is not somebody who swears a bit less when they're computer, you know, crashes on them. But a Christian is a walking, radically transformed miracle. That's who you are. True Christians are not dull and boring people because they know the miracle that they are. Some Christians, you know, kind of think that their testimony is a bit dull. You know, maybe they've been brought up in the Christian church, they were in nursery, and all the way up they've been in the church, they had Christian parents and Christian siblings and relatives and dog and cat and so on, and they can't remember a time when they weren't a Christian. But every Christian story is sensational. Why? Because it is a supernatural story. And what God does within and for many of us here today, he can do for others too. And the Bible also teaches that one day God will bring life to the physically dead as well. And Christians, while they physically die, like everybody else, will not be terminated. It's not the end of the story. Many, many years ago, as part of a pastoral praxis course, I hooked up with a few other students and some local clergy, went to a nearby crematorium. It was arranged for us to pay the visit, and we had kind of a backstage pass, if you will. They wanted to show us, you know, the inner workings of a crematorium. And there was one furnace that was operative at the time, and And not all of us, but a few of us, we went up and we flipped up the little latch and looked through the peephole, and I could see a skeleton in the flames. Surely that's the end, isn't it? God asked Ezekiel, can these bones live? Nothing we can do. But God can. He's in the resurrection business. He raised Jesus to life, and Paul writes, 1 Corinthians 15, but if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there's no resurrection of the dead? The dead shall be raised imperishable. And so what Paul does in his argument of 1 Corinthians 15, he crazy glues our future bodily resurrection to the fact of Jesus' bodily resurrection from the dead. And Jesus said in John 5:28, a time is coming when all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come out. Ultimately, the vision of Ezekiel of resurrection life with God will be fulfilled in the life to come. So at the end of the chapter, in verse 27, God says this, my dwelling place will be with them. I will be their God, and they will be my people. And if you know your Bibles, then you know that's very familiar language, and it comes from Revelation 21, where it's used to talk about eternity future. But now, let's return to the spiritual fulfillment in this life and ask the question, how does God do this? How does he bring life to the spiritually dead? And the answer, Ezekiel 37 gives us, is twofold, by God's word and by God's spirit. Did you notice in the vision, the raising to life happens in two consecutive stages? And so first of all, through the proclamation of God's word. Have a look again at verse 4. Then he said to me, prophesy to these bones and say to them, dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. This is what the sovereign Lord says to these bones. And in verse 7, so I prophesied as I was commanded. Prophesying here, it just simply means speaking the word of God. Telling what God's word says. I know in our culture today, sometimes when we hear the word prophecy, we immediately think of prediction. And some biblical prophecy is predictive, for sure. But most of it is just declarative. It's just speaking God's word is to prophesy in the Old Testament. But Ezekiel, he must have felt pretty silly, perhaps. You know, he's there proclaiming God's word. To whom? Well, to a valley of dry bones. And perhaps Christians feel a similar awkwardness when you're trying to share your faith with dead bones, right? Somebody's looking at you cross-eyed. What are you talking about? Are you crazy? You get the roll of the eye. Maybe you get the turn of the back. You get the feeling of disdain, right? And yet Ezekiel obeyed it, and he did it in verse 7. And as I was prophesying, there was a noise, a rattling sound, and the bones came together, bone to bone. And I was thinking, if God wanted to, he could have just directly spoken to those bones by himself, on his own accord. But instead, he chose to use human agency. God loves not only to choose people for himself, but he loves to choose people as a means of bringing people to himself. And so he chooses a human mouthpiece, a prophet, to proclaim his word as a means of bringing life to the dead. What is the New Testament fulfillment of this? Well, the Bible certainly tells us that Jesus is the ultimate prophet. But Acts 2 verse 18 also says, of all God's people, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. Peter deemed that this was fulfilled in his own hearing. So if you're a Christian, you are a small case prophet, God's agent to pass out his word to other people. As the good news of Jesus goes, so God uses it to bring spiritual life to the dry bones. The gospel message is what God loves to powerfully use. That's why Paul could say, Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Now, I think this should encourage us as individuals and as a church family to give ourselves with fresh energy and with fresh confidence to this task of getting the good news of Jesus out there, especially as we look to the year ahead. I mean, it's so easy to get discouraged. I recognize that. We look around and we see all the dry bones, you know, stretching out towards the horizon. Lots of very, very busy people who seem to have no time for God. Living under the valley of the shadow of death, so to speak. But the gospel word is what God powerfully uses and continues to use to raise the dead. And so we need to keep at it. Keep inviting people over to get to know them. And so that they can get to know you and they can get to know the gospel. Look for opportunities to help people hear the word and come under the sound of the word. And so there's the you know, come and see approach, but there's also the go and tell approach. Are you talking to other people about Jesus? Are you giving someone a gospel booklet to read? Say, read this and with a sense of urgency. Are you giving somebody a link to a message? Are you handing out door hangers with the, you know, the Jesus DVD and the tract? Next month, Harold, he's going to update us on how our ministry to our community is going. We're almost complete in handing out the Jesus DVD to everybody who lives in Caledon East. How about coming on the level ground ministry? We go down to the inner city and hand out the word of God to dead, dry bones. Maybe meeting with somebody regularly, you know, to just simply read with them, let's say through the Gospel of Mark. Read a chapter each time, audibly, in each other's presence, and then talk about it. 16 chapters in the Gospel of Mark, that would just take you then less than 4 months and you'd be done. All sorts of things. And as we do them, make sure we listen careful. Listen for it. And you may hear a sound. You may hear a rattling as bones start to knit together. Perhaps not immediately, but over time. But the word of God on its own is not enough. Do you see that in this passage here? Did you spot the end of verse 8? After the prophet has proclaimed the word, we read this, but there was no breath in them. As a result of the word, the bones have come together into skeletons, and the skeletons have been clothed in flesh and skin, and they're just lifeless corpses there. They're lying on the ground. And yet, look at verse 9. Then God said to me, prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath. This is what the sovereign Lord says. Come, breath, from the four winds, and breathe into these slain, that they may live. It does help to know this, that the Hebrew word ruach arises 10 times in these 14 verses, and it's translated into English three different ways. So in verse 9, it's translated as breath, and it's also translated as winds. And in verse 14, ruach is translated as spirit. One Hebrew word translated variously, the author is using a play on words on purpose. And so when Ezekiel is told to prophesy to the breath in verse 9, what he's doing is he's prophesying to God's Spirit. He's asking God's Spirit to come into these corpses so that they will live. That's why we see in verse 14, God explains, I will put my spirit in you and you will live. The result of that we see in verse 10, so I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath entered them, they came to life, and they stood up on their feet, a vast army. Point is that the Holy Spirit gives life to a spiritually dead person. So just as in the book of Genesis, God formed Adam, and then he breathed into his nostrils the breath of physical life. So when God breathes the Holy Spirit into a spiritually dead person, they become spiritually alive. So the Spirit gives life. And Jesus said in John 3, verse 8, the wind blows wherever it wants to blow. You can hear its sound, but you can't tell where it came from, can't tell where it's going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Jesus is playing on the words wind and Spirit himself. Galatians 5:25 says, we live by the Spirit. So Ezekiel 37 is teaching us that God uses both his word and his spirit to bring new life. And it's both together. Both and? It's not either or. The word and the spirit in synergy. That is working together. Reminds me of how the Apostle Paul encouraged the young fledgling church in Thessalonica. He said something marvelous. He says, for we know, brothers and sisters, loved by God, that God has chosen you. He only spent a little bit of time with them. Now he's writing back to them to encourage them. And he says, we know that you are God's elect. Oh, that's fascinating. How can you tell somebody's God's elect? For we know, brothers and sisters, loved by God, that he has chosen you because our gospel came to you not simply in word only, but in power and the Holy Spirit and deep conviction. Word and spirit are so married together that Jesus says this in John 6:63, the spirit gives life, the flesh counts for nothing. The words I have spoken to you, they are full of the spirit and life. So I think that as a local church, this is very, very instructive for us, focusing on both word and spirit. And we do focus on the word, do we not? I mean, we like to read, you know, big chunks of scripture publicly in our worship services. We prefer expository preaching rather than, you know, hobby horse pontifications. From our Sunday school and kids club to our youth group, right on through our growth groups, the word of God is central, and radiating out from the word of God is our belief system and then our behavior patterns. But we know that without the Holy Spirit at work, it's not going to make a jot of difference, is it? It's just going to be words washing over people, just kind of in one ear then out the other ear with no spiritual benefit. It is the Spirit who brings life through the word. Sometimes people make the mistake of polarizing the two. But when you're a pastor, sometimes you get asked the question, is your church a word church or a spirit church? And invariably, there are stereotypes that are embedded in that kind of a question. You know, charismatic and Pentecostal churches are stereotypically characterized as being into the spirit. And evangelical Presbyterian churches and Baptist churches as into the word. And I am quite sure that we've got lots to learn from each other in the body of Christ. But I want to push back on that kind of question. I want to say, we are a word-spirit church. We are word-spirit Christians. Is there any other kind? It's a false dichotomy. And so God uses means to bring spiritual life. He uses his word. So we need to get it out. We need to get it said. That word needs the Spirit to be at work. And so therefore, we need to do what? We need to pray, right? We got to pray like the Dickens, because it doesn't depend on us. Not even 1%. We need to pray. When's the last time that you ever argued a skeleton into the faith with your words? Impossible. If you look at verse 4 again, Ezekiel was called to prophesy to the bones, but then in verse 9, he's told to prophesy to the breath, aka the spirit, which is what he does in verse 10. Now, in both cases, he's speaking God's word, but he's speaking in different directions. On the one hand, he speaks the word of God to the bones. On the other hand, he speaks God's word to the breath of the Spirit, asking the Spirit to bring life to the bones. So while we speak about God to the dry bones, we must also be speaking to God about the dry bones. Both are necessary. Proclamation and prayer going hand in hand. And so, brothers and sisters, as a local church and as individual believers who understand the Great Commission to impel us towards personal evangelism, we ought to be committed to these two activities this year: proclamation, telling people about God, and prayer, telling God about people. I know it's hard, but I think it does simplify some things for us. These are two of our cherished goals. Number one, proclamation, telling the gospel. Number two, prayer, talking to God, knowing that it's through the Word and the Spirit that the Lord brings new life. And so I was reading this article this month by Stephen McAlpine called "Is Your Church Frantic or Focused?" I mean, that's a worthy question to ask, isn't it? He says this: "We live in a world of frantic distraction, rushing here and there, one image or video clip after another, a few seconds on this, a few seconds on that, another online purchase, and our attention spans are tiny and atrophied. And churches can become like that too, restless, frantic, rushing around with lots of activities, always needing something new and exciting, a new and exciting vision, a new and exciting program, new and exciting initiative. But a church with focused attention might just say, you know what? We don't necessarily need something new for new's sake. We just need focused attention on the Word of God and the Spirit of God, telling the gospel and praying for the Spirit to enliven dead bones. And so let's not be frantic, but focused as a church and as individuals in 2020. If we do that, I think that we're on the right track. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I thank you that you're in the business of resurrection. And if we've experienced this for ourselves, we are grateful for the Word of God and the Spirit of God. So, as your small p prophets, may you find us brave and obedient, just like Ezekiel was, proclaiming and praying in view of the valley of dry bones that surround us. Forgive us, Lord, for often we get sidelined and we get vanquished because of this. There's so many appeals to our time, our attention. Lord, I pray that you would crystallize within our hearts these two cherished values that you've bequeathed to the church. May we proclaim the good news to a hopeless and dying world. And may we covet opportunities to kneel in prayer, call upon you to convert and convince and convict. Lord, we ask that you will cause us, even on account of this service this morning, to leave this place and to win souls and to share the great pearl of price, lest we hide it under a bushel. So, Lord, we ask, therefore, that your light would shine. We pray that by the power of your Spirit, you will demonstrate your omnipotence. And we pray this only for your own glory. In Jesus' name, amen.